Father, thank you for today. Please be with us as we have your word open before us. Help us to learn. Help us to take it in. Help us to change our lives if necessary, to bring our lives and actions and thoughts and beliefs in line with what we learn from Scripture. Help us to follow the example of Jesus in everything. Help us to do what we can for each other, to serve each other as we try to serve Jesus. We thank you for him, and we pray in his name. Amen. During a dispute I was having over the last few weeks with a service company, I'm not going to mention the name of the service company, I had to make a number of phone calls to this company to try to get things sorted out, the problem I was having. And it was interesting. I'd always get a hold of someone. They were always polite, but I always had the nagging sense that they're reading off of a script and they don't really know the answers to the question I'm asking, because I'd call and I have to keep going over the same thing. It finally got to the point where I said, look, you should probably be able to see on the notes by now that we've already tried this a number of times. And so then they'd inevitably kick me up to what they would call like a second tier. They said, we're going to escalate this to a second tier. And one time I had been led to believe I was already talking to that second tier, so I wasn't really happy with that. And then it got escalated further and finally escalated to a third tier. And then technicians had to come out to take a look at this problem. But what I found interesting was every time the phone call ended, whether it ended with a resolution for me or not, the person on the other end of the line always asked me, have I answered every one of your questions? Have I satisfied your reasons for calling? And think about that question for a minute. It's a good question. On the first hand, it causes me to sit back and think, did they solve my problem? But as I was asked it over and over and over again, especially when I would say things like, you have been very helpful, but my problem has clearly not been resolved, and they would move on, I thought, that question is not designed for me. It's designed for them, so that when their bosses review the tapes of the calls, they can see directly from the client themselves whether the phone technicians have answered questions or not. So that the question, which appears on its surface to be designed to be meeting my needs, is actually designed more to be meeting their needs. Ultimately, that question was serving them rather than serving me. The worst self-serving, of course, can appear in the church. Believe me, I don't even like to say that, but it is the truth. You've probably, if you're around a church any length of time, you will have seen what I'm talking about. You'll have seen people, church leaders, elders, preachers, deacons, committee leaders, ministry leaders, whatever they're called, serving themselves under the guise of serving the church. Let me give you an example of this. In a recent issue of the Gospel Menace that you can get at back, in the back there, someone wrote in anonymously and asked a question. They identified what they thought was a problem in their church, where they claimed that a clique of people was making all the decisions for everyone else in the church. And apparently that bothered some people. Now, that if that's true, that's a valid concern. But the problem is, as you can see, a number of problems. One, when it's done anonymously, you can't even really put anything behind it. But also, you can have an appropriately selected group of leaders in a church, and when one person doesn't like that, of course they're going to start looking for ways of saying, well, they're just a clique, and they make decisions. I didn't like the decision, so obviously they're making decisions to benefit their friends and benefit everyone else, not the whole church. You know, it's hard to tell when you get those anonymous things, but sometimes that does happen. I've given examples before from my church experience, and I know some of you have similar stories as well, where church leaders will make decisions about things that clearly benefit themselves or a few people or, say, the power brokers within the church or the people that complain the loudest within the church, and it does not benefit the whole. Sometimes church leaders will hold on to things that have clearly not worked because there's a couple people that want to keep doing it. Sometimes church leaders will make decisions that benefit a few. Their biblical justification is they don't want to offend the one or two people who like what's going on or want to keep the status quo or want to keep things the way that they are. But in the meantime, they let a number of other people go by the wayside without regard for their feelings or thoughts. I talked before about a church I was part of that had a situation where a couple members believed that to pray for sick people during the opening prayer was just too depressing and too negative of a way to start the church service, and they would prefer not to hear that. Church leaders said, "We agree." Why? It was two people. Clearly that wasn't in the best interest of the whole church. These two people would routinely go with complaints. Never anything constructive, never anything positive, never anything designed to build up the church, but would regularly go with complaints to the point where maybe the rationale behind that decision is it's easier to address the noise than to try to move past that for the benefit of the whole. Paul gives us a solution to the problem of being self-serving in Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, Paul is dealing with a church that, I want to use this phrase lightly, but he's dealing with a church that has splits among them. I don't mean that this is a church that used to gather together and now they're splintered in different locations around town or whatever. I mean this is a church that when they get together, there's fireworks. They're fighting. They can't stand each other. This is a church that used to be composed mainly of Jewish and Gentile believers, but at some point in their history, some non-Christian Jews in Rome had been accused of rioting and causing a lot of damage to the city and costing people's lives because they didn't believe that what they wanted to happen religiously within Rome was happening right. So their solution was to riot, create a lot of damage, create a lot of problems, and so the emperor of Rome came up with a great idea. He said, "I know how we're going to solve this problem. I'm going to kick the Jews out." And so he literally deported all of the Jews out of Rome at this time. And they were gone. That didn't make a difference between whether you were a Christian Jew or a non-Christian Jew. All of them were gone. So here's this church in Rome that was coexisting with Jewish and Gentile believers. Suddenly half the church is gone. All the Jews are gone. In the early church, it was the Jews who were first in. The ministry went to them first, and for the most part, leaders in the early church would have been composed of Jews. They would have stepped in to be the elders. They would have stepped in to be the deacons. They would have stepped in to handle things logistically, to set things up. They had a lot of history going back to the Old Testament, and they knew how to do these things. Now, when they're gone suddenly, there's a void in the church, a hole, and the Gentiles had to step up. Suddenly, at some point, the Roman emperor decides to change his mind. He lets the Jews back in. The Jewish Christians come back in, try to rejoin the church, want to step back into the positions that they held previously. Now there's some tension, because guess what? In the meantime, some Gentiles had to step up, and they became the leaders in the church. They became the elders. They became the deacons. They became the missionaries. They became the preachers and teachers. And now here come the Jews back, and they want to take their positions back. It's a problem in the church. It's a leadership struggle. It's a struggle for identity. It's a struggle about how are we even going to proceed from here. And so this is why in the book of Romans, Paul goes through Old Testament history to show God's promises to the Jews, how they've been fulfilled, how the Gentiles have come to be part of the church. He reminds the Gentiles in this great passage that you probably remember that really they're no more than a new branch that was grafted into the tree. Remember that story? That teaching? They were grafted into the tree of which its roots run deep. That they are not the brand new thing that they think they are in the absence of having any Jewish believers around. But he also reminds the Jews to take a step back, that the Gentiles have an important role to play, largely because many of the Jews neglected their responsibility to reach out to the other nations around them. This is what Romans 1 through 11 is about. So now when he comes to chapter 12, he's hopefully overcome some of this, but he knows there's going to be challenges because sometimes people just don't like each other. And when you're dealing with different ethnicities and different nationalities, there's going to be tension, which is why he starts chapter 12 the way he does. I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, that they would remember
God's mercy above anything else that they do, that that would be the controlling thought in their mind for how they relate to each other in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, which seeks to divide people along lines that God has broken down, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when he says be transformed, it's clear that that transformation is passive, that that transformation will come from God when they open their minds to receive what God has given them and how God wants to change their minds and change their focus. So he goes into verses 3 through 8 in chapter 12 and says, look, all of you have different abilities. Some of you have the same abilities and gifts. Some of you Jews and Gentiles do the same thing in the church. It's not that some are better than others. It's because God gave you that grace to do that, so that you would work together. This is verses 3 through 8. And now he comes, verse 9, chapter 12, through chapter 13, 14, 15. He's giving a little bit more practical instructions about how they're to proceed here. I almost took chapter 13 this morning and then thought better of it until I could formulate my thoughts a little bit more. So we're in chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, but I'm just looking at a few of those verses this morning, because when Paul comes to these verses, what he's trying to address is not some kind of cute ideal that we can put on a plaque and give to college graduates before they go off to college. He's dealing with real problems and trying to offer them gospel solutions that they need to take seriously. So when he says in verse 9, love must be sincere, he means it. He says what he's really trying to get at here is look into your lives and look at the times in which you pretend to care for people in the church, or the times in which you pretend to care for others, to put on a nice veneer even while you don't really mean it. Have you experienced that? Have you been guilty of pretending to like people even while not really caring for them? Have you been on the receiving end? Have you had people that were clearly so hypocritical in their stance that they were doing everything they can to come across like, yeah, we're brothers, we're sisters, I love you, we're going to do things together, but underneath that veneer, you knew the truth. They'd be nice to you in person at the church building, but they weren't going to call, they weren't going to visit, they weren't going to enlist your help, they weren't going to work with you, they might even undermine you if they felt like they needed to get ahead what they themselves wanted to do. You know, when you've got groups in the church that are defined along strong categories, and they don't like each other, then to say something like, love must be sincere, is cutting edge. Isn't it? It's cutting edge. Because now he doesn't just say love each other, and I can say, yeah, I know, Paul, I love those people. I'm not going to spend any time with them, but yeah, I know they're brothers and sisters, and I love them. I'm not going to help them. I'm not going to spend time with them. I'm not really going to check in to make sure that they have what they need. But objectively, I love them as my brother or sister. So Paul says, love must be sincere. There is nothing insincere about Christian love. And if your love for another is less than genuine, less than sincere, may I suggest from the Bible that that isn't really love at all. I don't know what it is, but it's not love. Because Paul says love must be sincere. What's he mean by that? Hate what is evil. If I say I love this person, they're clearly wrong about a bunch of things, and I don't have the time to get into that, and they should change their mind religiously. They should change their mind about what they believe biblically, and they sure better change their mind about what they think politically before I'll ever really step up to do much for them. But objectively, I do love them. Paul says, hate what is evil. And may I suggest that hating what is evil applies to that list I just gave, because when we make those distinctions about people, we are actually dividing ourselves from people. I say that stepping out from behind the pulpit, so there isn't anything you're dividing me from you as I say that. We divide ourselves from people when we insist on thinking upon the ways in which we are different from others. Remember what Paul said in Galatians? There's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile. He went on and said some other things. We're all one in Christ. But we like to love others by focusing on how we're different and feeling good that we say hi to them on Sunday mornings. So Paul says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Then he gets even more radical. First, he calls out our love and challenges us to ask ourselves, is my love sincere or insincere? Am I genuine or not? And then we're getting upset because we think, Paul, I just want to go to church this morning and then get home. Maybe there's a preseason game on that I want to watch. There's a race on tonight I know some of us are going to watch. Maybe there's some late summer gardening to do. And then we come to church, we just want to hear a message this morning and go home. And then Paul gets in our face this morning in Scripture and wants to know, do you really love each other? Then he gets even more radical and says, it goes beyond feelings of love for one another. Be devoted to one another in love. And then we think, I don't know, Paul. Be devoted to one another in love. What does that mean? If I love another person, if I love my brother or sister, what does it mean to be devoted to them? What it means to be devoted to one another is simple. My first priority is the other, not myself. You understand what I'm saying? Look, I like to be devoted to myself. Don't most of us like to be devoted to ourselves? And I don't mean anything evil or untoward in that. We like to be devoted to ourselves because we know what we like and we like to get what we like. So Paul really gets under our skin here when he says, be devoted to one another. Our first priority needs to be on other people, not on ourselves. Then he goes on further. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves, he says. And then when he comes to verse 16, he says, live in harmony with one another. See, now he's talking about the feelings of love that we have for each other. Now he's talking about being devoted to one another. Now he's actually talking about how we live with each other. And he says, live in harmony with one another. How can I live in harmony with another person when I'm harboring feelings of resentment towards them because they don't agree with me on everything that I think they need to agree with me on? Am I living in harmony? There might be a surface harmony out there, right? There's not outright disagreements with each other. We're not fighting with each other the church service on Sunday. But we're sure not living in harmony with each other. Because to live in harmony with each other means we're working together. You know, when we're singing a song and we have different parts, you know when that song's not being sung in harmony, right? Would it be right, you know, if I came in with the microphone on, started singing really out of tune, really bad, right up here next to the song leader, and said, hey man, we're in harmony because we're fellow brothers and sisters, or brothers. We're not really in harmony, are we? I mean, that's what I'm getting at. We can say all we want, but when it comes down to whether we're really in harmony with each other, the proof is going to be seen in how we live with one another, how we get along with one another, who works together with one another. Does it have to be your way? Does it have to be your way with a select group of people? Or can we be inclusive and try to include from all the brothers and sisters who are here that want to be involved? Live in harmony with one another. Associate with all people. Then he says, live at peace with everyone. Fine, Paul. I guess I'll try to be in harmony with my fellow brothers and sisters. But look at what he says. He doesn't say live at peace with the church. See what he says? Live at peace with everyone. Now he wants to interfere with the way that we live towards people who aren't members of the church. Because he knows that the way that we treat people who are not members of the church have a direct bearing on their ability to come to know God. And so we go out with a political position and start screaming and yelling and shouting at people who disagree with us and would vote in a different way than what we would. Not in line with what Paul says here. Paul doesn't say, look, live at peace with everyone until it comes to politics and then gloves are off.
I'm talking to both groups here.
Just want to be clear. He says live at peace with everyone.
Everyone. Can we do that? Man, that's hard when you're just absolutely convinced someone is totally barking up the wrong tree. And they just drive you nuts every time you see them on TV or hear them on the radio or read some news article about a particular person. It's driving you nuts. But Paul says live at peace with everyone.
Your neighbor next door, campaigning for things you can't stand.
You just want to go over there and punch him out.
Paul says, you know the feeling, right? That's why you're laughing. But Paul says, live at peace with everyone. Why?
Why? Because living at peace with everyone is a sign of the kingdom and of the values of the kingdom that we're called to represent to the world. Living at peace with everyone is actually evangelistic. Because guess what? People are so used to screaming and yelling at people they disagree with. And they're so used to being screamed and yelled at back that when you go in trying to make peace, even though you're not going to agree, making peace doesn't mean you're going to agree all the time. But when you go in trying to make peace with a person who expects you to scream and shout, maybe get a little bit violent with them even, but you go in to try to make peace, you're bringing a new ethics with you. You're bringing the ethics only someone powered by the power of God can bring. Live at peace with everyone. And he says, as far as it depends on you, look, he's saying it does depend on you. You can go out and have other people screaming and shouting at you, but that does not give you the license to take the gloves off at that point. We have an obligation to try to be peaceful with everyone we encounter. You know, this includes even when I'm out driving. Some of my stories about driving have been notorious. I'm saying this more, I'm not making an excuse. I'm saying even in something as mundane as driving, we have got to try to live at peace with everyone. Screaming and shouting because someone cut me off is not living at peace, is it? Not even close. I mean, that's what I give that example because the political one is kind of, it's out there. It's a big one. But I'm saying Paul's talking about even in littler things. And when you go home and someone walks by and they're walking up further on your lawn than you think that they should be, so you're going to go out there and ask them to get off your lawn because you don't need it ruined by them walking across it. But Paul reminds us, live at peace with everyone. You know, he's talking about littler things too. The bottom line that Paul's getting at here is we should serve and love each other. What would be different if, as a church, we absolutely committed to the goal of serving and loving each other? Can we do that in part now? In part. We often do a good job of that when we're doing it in part, but we don't do it as a commitment. As a church, I would say, and this is just my opinion, but you can disagree with me, and we'll be at peace over it, unless you get in my face, but I'm just kidding, we'll be at peace. But my feeling is that we're far more committed to our doctrinal ideals and to our church attendance and to our Bible studies than we are to a commitment to love and serve each other and to be at peace with everyone. Paul lays these things down for us, not to disregard the other commitments that we have, but to elevate those other commitments, to infuse them with a real purpose that says, I don't exist in this world simply to attend meetings and to hold on to certain ideals in my mind. I exist in this world to help God carry out his mission. That's what living at peace is about. That's what living in harmony with each other is about. That's what loving each other is about. And our commitment needs to be a commitment to loving and serving each other. What would be different in this church if that became our singular goal for the rest of this year? What would be the difference in our community if that was our singular goal in this church for the rest of the year? I think we couldn't help but to spill that out into the community around us. And then imagine we start seeing people in here that none of us know, but they're coming because they heard good things about the Horton Road Church of Christ. They love each other. They serve each other. And they live at peace with people around them. Can you imagine the testimony that would be for this church? But we shouldn't stop there, because it's not about promoting the Horton Road Church of Christ. Ultimately, it's about promoting the name of Jesus.
And so when the Horton Road Church of Christ becomes well known for the peace and the love and the service that we give to others, the name of Jesus is elevated. And the name of Jesus becomes well known. And the name of Jesus is then pushed above the fray in which his name often gets caught in as garbage gets done in the name of religion. Wouldn't it be great to be the people that help Jesus to be known for love and service rather than chaos and fighting? But that's not going to happen magically. That's only going to happen if we follow what Paul teaches us here. That's only going to happen if we make it a commitment individually and corporately as a church to be that church that commits to loving and serving each other and to being at peace with everyone. Can we set that as our goal? Can we overcome our differences with others in this church? Can we overcome our differences with others outside the church? Can we set our own preferences aside to say, I don't have to be right all the time. I don't have to be perfect over here. And guess what? You don't have to agree with me on everything. And you can disagree with me on some things, but we're still going to be at peace with each other. And we're still going to love each other. And we're still going to serve each other. It starts as an individual commitment, but when the more of us commit to that, now it's a church commitment. Can we pledge to start individually today, committing ourselves to loving and serving each other in the church? Start with a family member. Start with someone that you don't know that well, perhaps, in this church. Start with someone that you know really well, but maybe I haven't really served that person. They know I love them, but I haven't really served them. Could we start with that? Could we start with some members that maybe don't come out as often as we would like to see them? Could we start with anyone? As we sing our last song, and I'm going to pray here real quick, but as we sing our last song, can we look around us at the people here this morning, take note of those that we know that we love and serve, take note of those whom we're not sure that we love and serve, and make a commitment to do something this week to love and serve each other? I'm going to pray for God to give us the grace and the strength and the courage to do that very thing. Let's pray. Father, as we close our time this morning, I pray that while we're closing a lesson, that lesson will overflow into our lives. As our Bibles close this morning, Father, I pray that our lives would be opened in return. And that as we leave here this morning, we will have identified people that we know that we can love and serve better. Father, sometimes it's difficult for us to give up what we need to give up to be able to focus on others. And so I pray that in each of our lives, you will give us the courage that we need to make that decision, and that you will give us the grace that we need to follow through. Thank you for Jesus. He left us such a perfect example of what we need to be. And I pray that you will help us and strengthen us as we try to grow in maturity to become more like him. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen.